Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 21. I thought we would take a break from our Genesis exposition and just hear the simple words of Jesus today. And I will read. Now, as he, Jesus, was going out on the road, one came, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack: go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at his word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus, looking at them, said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, who shall not receive 100 times now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions in the age to come, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and last will be first." So that's the text for this morning. A couple of interesting things. This man starts off coming to Jesus with great eagerness. He actually ran to Jesus. He walks away with his head down, tail tucked, and very sorrowful. It is an interesting juxtaposition of postures. It has something to do with the word that was proclaimed to him. Another interesting feature, and this is not something that I plan to talk about, but it is interesting that he gives the comparison of dying to Christ in this life and what it rewards in the next life. He says it's 100-fold. Is he being exact? Is he being technical? I don't know. But he is saying you will receive 100 times more for surrendering all things for Christ in this life, for in the life to come. Life to come, 100 times. What you lost in this life, you'll get 100 times more in the life to come. And he just goes on to list things. He says, houses, brothers, sisters, fathers, mother. He stops short of saying wives, because there won't be wives in the next life. But then he culminates all that and say, eternal life is really the prize. So really what we're after this morning, how do we get to heaven? How do we get there? What road are you on? What road am I on? In one sense, getting to heaven is very easy. And yet in another sense, we find out it is extremely difficult. Impossible. A camel squeezing through the eye of a needle. And you can come up with any of your known gait imageries, but I think it is the classic imagery, a sewing needle and a camel. Try to fit a camel through one. The eye of it. Impossible. And this man, this rich young man, if we go back to verse 17, It says he was going along the road. So Jesus must have been going from town to town, and this man was eager to follow him, look for special opportunity and occasion to get a conversation with him. He did not do like a Nicodemus or some others who would come to him at night. He caught him as quickly as he could. And this man had one burden, one question on his mind. Some 83 questions in the New Testament are asked of Jesus. And only about 3 times does he actually answer it at face value. And the question here is, what shall I do? I'm a rich man. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? What an amazing question. Nobody's talking about this question in the news today, but we really should be. We're talking about police brutality. We're talking about people being killed prematurely. COVID taking people out. Prevention against COVID. Wear a mask. Do this. Do that. Prevent. Do everything you can to stay alive. Nobody's talking about what happens after you die. And yet we all are running with these darkened consciences, knowing good and well that we have to meet our Maker and answer to Him alone. And this man is like one of those who have lived for all eternity in time and space that does and is not afraid to ask the hard question. There's really only a weird few that will ask the question, what will I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this question is born out of him hearing Jesus preach this gospel of the kingdom. And with the message of the gospel of the kingdom was this promise of eternal life. Jesus would tag this in many of his sermons. Trust in Jehovah, it will lead to eternal life. See that I am the promised Messiah. I can give you newness of life. And so this man's got to be scratching his head. Eternal life? Okay, I get that. That's a true concept. Even though the Sadducees denied it. But the greater portion of us as Jews, we do regard eternal life as a thing. And Jesus has brought some concreteness to that concept of eternal life that was something of a Jewish mystery and attention theologically. And this man asked, what may I do to inherit eternal life? Wow, that a man may inherit eternal life. We just sang a hymn that said, my works not thine, O Christ. We all know that in this room. No works that we do in this time and in this place will merit us eternal life. Nothing. So this is a great and poignant question for us because we need to deal with this whole thing. How do we get to heaven? And I admire the man's posture. 3 verbs. Running, kneeling, asking. That's a good way to start to get to eternal life. You run, you kneel, you ask. Are they required? Are they mandated? No, but it is the posture and the movement of a heart that is sensitive to not inheriting eternal life. In other words, if you can inherit eternal life, then what happens if you don't inherit eternal life? What happens to you then? Great concern is laid upon this man's breast. But I do think that step number one is you come like this man does, broken, humbled, and eager to learn from the Master. Some of us who have been in the faith a while could use going back to being broken and humbled and eager. That's why I picked this message today. I picked this little just because I thought we just need to hear Jesus today. Not that you don't hear Jesus in the Old Testament and Abraham in the covenants. You certainly hear him. But we just need to hear Jesus. So Jesus answers in verse 18, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. And you know, the fretful reader, you hear that initially and you might panic a little bit. Hear Jesus saying, as if Jesus is saying, don't call me good. You know, I'm not good. I don't own that designation. That only belongs to God, not me. That's what you might hear if you're a fretful hearer here. But if that's what Jesus meant, that would make Jesus neither good nor God. And we know Jesus is good and we know he is God. In fact, in this whole discourse, Jesus has been talking about his miracles bearing witness to the fact that he indeed is sent by God and is the Son of God and therefore is predicted to be and prophesied to be all that God had planned for the health and well-being of the Jews. So this man is interested listening to Jesus Christ. Why do you call me good? Jesus says, no one is good but one, that is God. Jesus is not shirking his divinity. He is divinely God, but he is testing this man to see if he understands whom he brings the question to. A face-to-face with Jesus Christ, amazing. Verse 19, it says, Jesus says, you know the commandments. And so this is his first part of the answer of how a person inherit eternal life. It's instructive for all of us. One, know the commandments. How do you attain eternal life? Know the commandments. How do they order themselves? Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. That's basically the sum. That's the bullet points of the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. It's interesting. He brings the truth of God to bear. Places it before this man in a meal. If you've done these, you're on the path of eternal life. If you're faithful in these things, you are moving to Zion, the heavenly city. You are moving to Abraham's bosom. And what does this man respond with? And he answered, Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Luke chapter 10 has another scenario that's just like it. It says it's a lawyer that came to Jesus, and he asked the same thing. What can a man do to inherit eternal life? And he doesn't come so humbled. It says he asked Jesus to test him, right? So it was right around this time. It's not the same passage. But in this case, this particular man is at least being honest with what he knows about himself. Before the law truly has hit him from a spiritual standpoint. Remember Paul said, before the law came, I was alive. And then when the law came, I died. Sin was revived in me. I realized I was a deep, deep, deep bad sinner. This man's getting ready to have one of those experiences here in a few seconds. But up to this point, he's like, hey, I've done all these. I've not been an adulterer. I've not murdered. I've not stolen. I worked hard against that. I have not even coveted anything. Not borne false witness. Haven't defrauded. Defrauding simply means for your own gain, you bring harm upon another. I've honored my father and my mother. I've done them all. That must mean I'm on the right path, correct? And Jesus, looking at him, and don't ever miss this phrase, loved him. Jesus looking at him, comma, loved him and said, oh, wow. I need to have a heavenly interview with Jesus on this phrase when we get there because I want to know what he meant when he says he loved him. Because in a few minutes, this man is about to be exposed and the story is not going to end well for him. So how does Jesus having a fixed love upon a man who's about to be exposed for his ineptness, for his sin? Some would say he's not even a child of God. How could Jesus be loving someone that's not a child of God? What kind of love are we talking about here? Are we talking about a spiritual family love? Like he's one of us, part of the holy church, the triumphant church? Are we talking about a man who is loved with a certain general compassion, a common grace that God has towards his world and the people that are in it, and even especially the Jews, and even respecting the fact that a man came out of his way and made a beeline to him to try to find out the spiritual state of a man's soul, primarily even his own. Because it's interesting that he says, Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. So you can tell that the man was asking the question about how he can obtain eternal life for himself. In fact, he really was asking Jesus, what is the state of my soul? because the preaching was tearing him up on the inside. But yet he was finding some sort of validation because he does seem like he'd been a faithful Jew. But it stirred up this whole concept of, am I there? Am I on the path to eternal life? And let me just say at this point, Jesus is loving this much about this man. That's my opinion. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. It is a look of compassion. It is a look of mercy. It is a look of appreciation that the man has at least done more than most in Israel had done to this point. Again, only two occasions really where someone's come up to Jesus and said, what can I do to inherit eternal life? And the other one was a test. They were setting him up, propping him up so they could turn him in, find him to be a heresy. So when it says that Jesus loved him, what that means for all of us is that the vilest sinner has hope. The vilest sinner has hope. The person that bows the knee, that runs to him and wants to have a conversation with Jesus Christ can have hope. Jesus can look at you with love. You say, that sounds sappy. That's just the Bible. I don't care if it's sappy or not. Our Lord shows love to people that come beckoning for answers. Will they be loved in an eternal sense? Well, that's another question. Very complex one. But I would rather it be said about me, loved him. What I might do to change the course of the rest of the message here. Because again, the path to eternal life is still very simple. All the man has to do is to abide with Jesus. That's all he's got to do. Just do what he says. It'll be perfect for him. And so Jesus says in the second part of verse 21, looking at him, loved him, and said to him. By the way, there's many times that Jesus has been silent to people. He was silent to Pilate. He was silent to Caiaphas. He wouldn't say a word to them. When Jesus is done with you, he's not speaking to you. It's not good. You want Jesus speaking to you. You want him to have a dialogue with you. And one in which it's prefaced by his love for you. But the recalcitrant, the stubborn, the hard-hearted, those that turn their ways from him, that no longer desire to listen to him, it's going to be good for him. Caiaphas never asked how he could get to the kingdom of heaven. Pontius Pilate kind of said something about what is truth, but he was mocking. But if he had said it with a genuine heart, I suppose Jesus might have told him, I who stands here am the way, the truth, and the life, Pontius Pilate. And you must bow the knee to me right now. But Jesus didn't say anything to him like that. He said something to this rich young ruler. He says, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. So again, that whole concept of treasure in heaven is something that we should not lose sight of. You do like gifts, right? You do like rewards. I got one of those credit cards. It gives me like 2% or 1.5% cash back for every purchase that goes through here. It's called rewards. It's pretty nice. We all like rewards. The credit card industry is booming because of this whole rewards concept. Spend and get something. You're going to spend it anyway, might as well get something in return. But the kind of rewards that we should never forget about are the ones that Jesus talks about. What you invest in now has reward and merit in the future. Not simply eternal life, which is amazing in and of itself, but tangible asset, faith-meriting rewards. Treasure in heaven, he says. Selling to the poor. Selling and giving to the poor is what Jesus admonishes him. Come, take up the cross and follow me. So this is kind of this man's articles of entrance into Zion, into everlasting life. You lack one thing, young man. Sell whatever you have. In verse 22, this man almost immediately, it didn't take long. Man, what a sensitive and interesting paradigm this man is right here. It says he was sad at his word. He's such an open book. You have to admire a person like this. But even the best of intentions, the best of postures, the most honest of men will still fall short. This guy represents the best of humanity in so many respects. He's only got one little thing. He's just a little materialistic. Everything else he's done, he goes to Sabbath. He takes care of mom and dad. He probably puts them up. They're not in a nursing home. He's probably got his wife feeding him. He hadn't stolen anybody. He hadn't cheated. He's paying his taxes. He's given to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. He's not bearing false witness. He ain't gossiping about another sister in the church. He's not flirting with women other than his wife. And he got one little problem. He's a little materialistic. He's a little materialistic, and I say little in human terms. he likes his stuff. He works hard. He gets paid well. But Jesus sees a hole, the law. This man's trying to legislate and orchestrate his way to heaven by the deeds of the flesh and the works of the law alone. And in a sense, Jesus is setting himself up. He's going Paul, Romans 1, 2, and 3, that by and through the works of the law, no flesh can be saved. Can't be saved. You can't obey it. Because there's only one lawgiver and only one lawdoer that can fulfill the law. The same who is the giver of the law, who is Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ knew that when Adam fell into transgression, all humanity fell, and that one person would ever be able to fulfill all of the law's requirements. You would fail at the Decalogue. I almost wonder if Satan has not propped this man up. Air of self-confidence, feeling pretty good about himself. Sermon was convicting, but it didn't knock him over. He was bowed up. I'm going to Jesus for confirmation bias. He's going to tell me that among this whole group of fallen Israelites, I am one that stands out as faithful. Jesus even saying before the open public or to this man, yeah, you just lack one thing, son. All you got to do is this. And think about it. If this is all this man had to do, and the Messiah tells you this is all you got to do to get right, wouldn't you do it? Dr. Jones is over here. Dr. Jones, I said, Dr. Jones, my knee is hurting on the right side, man. What should I do? Oh, just put some ice on it, elevate, compress it. You do that for 7 days and come see me. I say, that's all? I'll do that. All this man has to do is go to Wells Fargo and ask for cash money, baby, right? And put it in some sacks and go around town and giving it to the poor. And he's going to get 100-fold in heaven. That's all he's got to do. But instead, what happens? He couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. And he knew it. And he'd ask more for what he bargained. And that's why he went away sad. And I'm telling you that every single one of us in this room has that point where we will not be able to, by our own merit, satisfy the law's demands. All of you, if you're in Christ now, praise the Lord. You're in Christ because of his shed blood and the works done for you that have paid for your sin debt. What you couldn't satisfy through the law of Moses, Christ satisfied fully in accomplishing in your stead. That's imputation. That is a forensic righteousness, an alien righteousness that is not yours but his. He did it. But up to this point, he's kind of progressively unfolding that aspect of the gospel. And there's a sense in which he's setting this man up. He needs to come to a realization of the end of himself. You're not going to get there, young man, by fulfilling the law's demands. Oh, you could if it were possible for you to do? Sure. Just like if it were possible for one of those little ones in the back to be sinless from birth all the way to the end of the day. Sure, you can get in that way. But it is impossible. It is impossible. That method won't work, folks. It's been tried, it's been tested. From Abraham, Noah, Adam in the garden, mystery among mysteries, why would he have fallen? Not even having a sinful disposition at that point, but he did. You cannot live a perfect life or a morally satisfactory life before God on your own and make it into heaven. It can't. It doesn't happen. So how are you going to get there? Well, the second part of Jesus' answer here does give us a hint as this progressive revelation of the gospel is unfolding. And that is, come, take up the cross, and follow me. So really what he's telling the man is, you need to repent. Turn away from the thing that you're not doing well, which is you're hoarding money. Come, take up the cross of suffering and self-denial and follow me. He just gave him the gospel. He just gave him the gospel. And he was sad because he couldn't repent. He couldn't even do the first part. So he knew he couldn't do the other parts. If you can't repent, some people get into the church without repenting. That's a shame. You know, it's like in Pilgrim's Progress, they go over, they don't go through the straight gate. They go through some other path. And then what they do, say, oh, I'm following Christ. Oh, I'm taking up his cross, and I'm going to follow. This man realized that from Jump Street, his great possessions were the great hindrance. He needed to go back to his bedroom and figure more out. And I wonder if personally we have things that we need to go back and figure out. Maybe you've entered into the church the wrong way. Maybe you need to go back and deal with the issue of sin that is holding you back from taking up the cross and following Jesus Christ. And go back and be sad. By the way, this story never gives us the outcome of this man. That's what's always amazing about the Bible. The Bible doesn't always give us a nice little rosy story at the end. And he repented and followed Jesus and walked away happily ever after. Because the truth is, the story is not about this man as much as it is about the message and the method to how you get to Zion. God's way of saying, I don't want you to focus on the man. That's none of your business. Don't worry about that. You focus on the message and the method. Yeah, but I want to know, but what? Because I'm like him. No, don't worry about that. What he heard, you hear. What's responsible for him is responsible for you. Yeah, but did your mercy extend? No, you got to worry about him. Worry about yourself. Deal with your own question. Let him put his finger upon your heart and touch a spot that hurts and makes you sorrowful. Jesus said, you might say, man, Jesus, why you got to call this man out in front of everybody, right? But it says, he looked around and said to his disciples, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? But that is the way communication and interaction went in a Jewish setting. They lived in close quarters. Everybody was public. Everything was just open. Everything was just open book. Now we're completely the opposite. We're closed book, right? See, I like to live in Amherst. I got 6 acres of land, and I don't have to worry about hearing no neighbors. Or Rustburg, beautiful country of Rustburg. But we like to be separate and not interconnected. And here you had people living in these little almost clay huts, as it were, not huts, but they're solid bricked houses and aunts and uncles all around, and everybody's seeing everything. Jesus is saying this in front of this man. Somebody said, "You're embarrassing him. Maybe you shouldn't talk about his spiritual life in front of other people." I mean, gosh, you've ruined his self-esteem. Now he's never going to feel like he can come to heaven. You've just insinuated that he was a rich man and he'll never get to heaven. Oh! It's not the Jesus I heard about in the Bible. Well, I'm reading you the Bible. It says, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words. Once again, they're astonished. They were astonished several times. But Jesus answered and said to them, "Children, how hard is it for those who have riches, who trust in riches?" The qualifier is finally put here so we can breathe a little bit of a sigh of relief. Because really at issue here is those that trust in riches. And we could have the argument offline if every rich person only trusts in riches. We'll find out in the church in the book of Acts that there were several people that were wealthy. And they used their wealth in very honorable ways, and the church benefited from it. So there's not a carte blanche condemnation on riches and wealth altogether. I think the emphasis, if we look at sin that is being pointed out and that needs to be repented of, it is the trust in riches. But to be fair, Jesus does, out of 3 times he talks about the condemnation of riches, 2 of those he's speaking of it in the context of, you're just rich. But the other one is qualified by, they trust in riches. So it may have been that many who were rich, and only all that were rich in that day, trusted in riches. But again, that's another topic. And I would simply suggest to you that it is, as Jesus said, hard for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. So what should we do? Should we start selling stuff, we rich Americans, just to make doubly sure that we get in? We don't want this thing, this cloud looming over our head that we've been hoarders. Well, it does strike a chord to many of us to think about how we operate in this span of materialism and materialistic wealth and trust that goes along with it. Verse 26, this is why the disciples were astonished at his words. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" They said this in Matthew chapter 19 with respect to Jesus' discourse on marriage and divorce. He says, "Well, then, with this, why should anybody get married?" And Jesus answered about the same. He looked at them. It's interesting. What a look. What would that look have looked like? That's the second biggest question here. First one is, how do you get into everlasting life? And how do you, with this, who can be saved? Like, in our vernacular, it's like, Jesus, you're killing us. We don't know how this is going to work then. We don't see a crack in the door. We don't see light at the end of the gospel tunnel. It sounds like you're telling us it's all shut. And Jesus looked at them, and he did not try to mollify the message and say, "Oh, no, don't misunderstand me, guys. All may come." He does do that in a different place. Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible." So you can tell he has been probing and putting his finger on the pulse of humanism, self-effort, And as Romans chapter 10 say, Paul says, these Jews have been trying to establish a righteousness of their own, not according to the righteousness of God, which is provided in Jesus Christ. In that sense, it is impossible. Self-righteousness, self-works is impossible. Make that note. But with God, all things are possible. The unthinkable, that God himself would take upon human flesh, live a perfect life, be crucified by his own countrymen, and on the third day rise from the dead. And then, some 40 days after that, ascend into heaven where he rules and reigns until all his subjects are placed under his feet. That's the possibility. That's a broad possibility. It applies to everyone. Any race, male or female, slave, rich, free, old, young. You could be a Satan worshiper if you repent. You could be some of the most despised of sin characters that we look at on the plane of men. You can think of some of them. A pedophile. Does he have a chance? Surely not. God won't even grant a pedophile repentance, right? No, no. The vilest sinner can be set free. But it must include repentance. So what Jesus has done here is he has protected and honored the law. He has not necessarily said there's another way to heaven apart from the law. He's saying that God, in his mercy and grace, has been good to provide salvation through Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law's demand. Let's not become antinomian. Let's not think that grace is antinomian, no law. It's only no law for you because Jesus fulfilled perfectly the requirements of the law and provided a substitutionary satisfaction that is meet for the Father. Oh, the Father loves law. His law is perfect. His law is just. Weightier. More beautiful. More expensive than the purest and refined of gold. Read Psalm 19. I think Justin preached on it about 6 months ago or so. Nice sermon. The law is great, but you can't get saved by it because you can't keep it. It's your master, your taskmaster. But Jesus Christ will make you a bondservant. So it's possible to be saved. So how does a man get saved then? Well, Jesus gave that answer to the man already. Sell all that you have. Come, take up your cross, follow him. Find out where your law trespass is. You can find it in the Ten Commandments. Find out where it is. And tell it to God. And then stop doing that thing. And then start following Jesus. And he'll give you grace. And then Peter said in verse 28, well, see, we've left all and followed you. That's the same thing the man said. The same thing the rich man said. This time, Jesus doesn't quite rebuke Peter the way Peter is typically rebuked. He says, surely I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or land for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions in the age to come, eternal life. I think he's saying, Peter, you're doing that so far. It looks good. I think we read in 1 Peter 8 that he was talking about Cephas, or Peter, having a believing wife. I think for many years, Cephas' wife had to put up with a whole lot of no Peter around. And I think Jesus is saying, hey, you left it all. You put it all aside. You left your great fishing life for me. And in that time and that age, that's what that looks like for these disciples. They were a special, special group of men. But they're going to be rewarded. And I think actually Peter is getting affirmation and confirmation that yes, you are doing well. Your works, James chapter 2, prove that you have a sincere faith. Whereas the man above, the rich man, at least to this point, was exposed for his lack of work or repentance and faith. So these are things that we will learn, and it concludes with a nice little bookend. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. If you were first in this age, good chance you'll be last in the next age. We learn about this in Luke chapter 16, where there was another rich man who fared sumptuously in this age, and he had a little beggar dude that, you know, had to deliver him. He probably changed out the animals. And the man couldn't even get a crumb from the man's table. And yet this man, in a simple faith, made it to Abraham's bosom in the next life. And the rich man, when he went to the next life, not being mixed with faith, was in physical pain and torment in Hades. Such physical pain that even a small drop of water that would land on his tongue would be refreshing, even if immediately extinguished in the next 3 seconds. So what a juxtaposition and what a warning for us. All this talk and all of the hullabaloo that will be coming up in the next 2 months about the election, and people are gnashing their teeth and clamoring for their politician, and Black Lives Matter, a complete anarchy and detriment to the church because of its ideology, right-wing extremism, anger, vitriol. How dare they say this? We've given them all anger. No place for it. All that stuff talk, all that stuff that's just getting mixed and torn. And nobody is talking about everlasting life. Anybody did any math on everlasting life lately? If you do the math on everlasting life, it would tempt you to become bored with the concept. But I look at my life, maybe I got 25, I don't know, you know. I'm on the back half. Not many days promised. We don't want to put our heels too deep on this territory. This terrain is going to get burnt up, folks. Let me remind you. But we need to be diligent soldiers. We need to speak out. Now, if ever, is the time to speak out. And maybe you can hit somebody, figuratively speaking, in the mouth with the words and the prospect of eternal life this week. Next time they get all vitriolic about, well, what's going to happen in the next year? When is COVID going to go away? Oh, I'm so fed up. Let them know that they're going to meet their maker one day. And they're going to meet, and they need to deal with the law. And what does the law's demand say? And when they say, I don't know, God will figure it out in the end when we all get there. Some people have done worse than others. He'll figure it out. It's already figured out. It's already figured out. It's very clear. By the way, God is the greatest lawyer of all time. He's given a perfect law, and he's got a perfect savior and mediator. Man, what a legal system. A triumphant Father, Son, Holy Spirit. What a legal system. Be part of it. Lord, thank you for our time. May we be able to walk away with some of this embedded in our stubborn hearts and minds. And then may we be able to give it after we deal with it ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.